But I want to read a passage that I've read before out of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. If you please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for the time of worship and singing and offerings that we have brought. And now, Father, as we take time to look into your word, I pray that we would continue to worship, that we would realize that your word being inspired in totality, that as we look into it and we see the grand plan that you had of redemption, Father, that we would worship even as we consider the things in your word this morning, that we would know that throughout all the ages past, you have been working out your plan of redemption and salvation through it all. And that it culminated in the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we might today glory in your grace that was extended even to us. And the story that we read today is just a piece of how you've worked that redemption in our own very lives. We thank you again for your word and the preciousness of it. Father, open our eyes and our ears that we may learn and hear and our lives might be changed by your word this morning. If you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 11, we're going to pick up the story that we were working on a few weeks ago, and I'll just lay some context down again for us. The time period of the book of Judges falls between the book of Joshua, and then on the other hand, the time in which Israel had kings. The book of Joshua tells us of Israel's conquest of the promised land. If you remember, we go back to Moses, and Moses led the people out of Egypt. They were supposed to go into the promised land. And what happened? They experienced a degree of unfaithfulness and disbelief in God's ability to give them what he had promised, and so God said, fine. And Don even read this morning how God loathed them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, and they all died. And after that 40 years of wandering, God once again brought the children of Israel to the point where he was going to give them the promised land. And the book of Joshua is the accounts of how the people of Israel conquered the land that God had given them. And once they were in the land, then they had the challenge of occupying the land, if you would, and ridding the land, which was what they were supposed to, ridding the land of those people that had previously occupied it, because the influence that those people were going to have on the children of Israel was going to be extremely detrimental. And we see that through the book of Judges, a cycle that takes place, a cycle of failure in God's grace. And if you remember, one of the key phrases in the book of Judges is, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And what they did was they became unfaithful to God, and they began to worship the idols and the gods of the nations that had previously occupied the land that was supposed to be theirs. And what would God do then? To bring his people back, he would afflict them with foreign countries or the other nations that were there. And then the children of Israel would cry out to God to deliver them. And God would rise up a judge to deliver them. And we saw several examples of that. Ehud and Barak and Deborah and Gideon. And now we're looking at the man Japheth. And I've kind of titled or summarized the book of Judges as a book of God's mercy. And it somewhat epitomizes, I think, if we really are honest, it epitomizes our own lives. And the cycle that we see in our own lives where we, at times, wander away from God and begin to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. And suddenly things begin to happen in our lives because God's trying to get our attention, and we cry out to him. And fortunately, God's mercy and grace is boundless. And he is always willing to call us back. His grace and his mercy are never ending. And we see that in the book of Judges, that every time the people of Israel cry out to God, God is willing to forgive and to deliver. Although it to some degree looked as though maybe, as we approached this story concerning Jephthah, that maybe God wasn't going to do that. If we back up into chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And it was almost as though God was tired of dealing with the children of Israel, dealing with their unfaithfulness. Verse 15, it says, "Then the sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.'" And they realized that whatever God would do to them would be better than the affliction that they were receiving at that particular point. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And then we jump into the story of Jephthah. And if you remember, last time we talked about Jephthah being an unlikely hero. He came from questionable lineage. He was actually the illegitimate son of a very prominent man in Israel. He was cast out by the rest of his brothers, and he became, for lack of a better term, he became the leader of a gang. And he gathered to himself some men of questionable repute, and they developed themselves into apparently quite a fighting force. And now, if we jump down to verse 5 in chapter 11, or chapter 11, it says, it came, or verse 4, let's go to verse 4, chapter 11. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And if you remember, there was an agreement between Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead that if he was successful, that he would become their leader. He would become their judge. And we left off with verse 11, and then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so they made a vow before God as to what their agreement was. And I made the point that even though we see that Jephthah's background may be somewhat questionable, it appears to me that there is, probably by the grace of God, a desire to be pleasing before God, a desire to present his plan to God and to be approved by God. And so this morning we're gonna see how Jephthah deals with this current situation with the sons of Ammon fighting against the children of Israel. In verse 12 it says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" A couple of things that we need to consider in that particular verse is that, first of all, Jephthah's first course of action was not to draw the sword and go out and start hacking people up. He wanted to know what the problem was. What's the issue? He was actually going to try diplomacy before war and see if he couldn't resolve the issue that way. He wants to know what the sons of Ammon, what their beef is with him and with the children of Israel. So the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." Apparently, the king of the sons of Ammon thought that Israel was occupying some territory that belonged to him, and he wanted it back. And so he said, "Just give us back our territory and we'll be done with this." But we see that the sovereignty of God is at work here. And there's a reason why this dispute is not going to be resolved peaceably. And when we get to the story of Samson, there's an interesting commentary that the writer makes with regard to Samson concerning the sovereignty of God, and I think to some degree it applies here. And the statement was something to the effect that Samson's parents didn't realize that God was looking for an occasion to invoke the Philistines to war. And I think we could probably say the same thing here, is that God was going to do something and through his sovereignty, but he uses the hearts of men. What does it tell us in Daniel? That even the king's heart is in the hand of God, and he controls what the king does. But Japheth sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Japheth, 'Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel, or, for when they came up from Egypt And Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Okay, this is kind of important. I'll try to explain a little bit about what's going on here. When the children of Israel finally came to the point where they were going to enter into the land, they came to what's called Edom. Does anybody know who the Edomites are? Anybody? They're Esau's descendants. And so God forbade the children of Israel from fighting against their own kin. And so when they came to the land of Edom, they said, can we pass through here to get to our promised land? Well, the Edomites didn't trust Israel, so they said, no, you can't come through here. And so the children of Israel had no choice but to continue on around the land of Edom to the land of Moab. And does anybody remember who the Moabites are? They're also related. What's that? Lot's daughters. And so once again, they are powerless to force their way through the land because God had forbidden them to fight against them, as well as the sons of Ammon. Okay? But there's these other people called the Amorites who are of no relation to the children of Israel. And so when the children of Israel bypassed those lands of their ancestors or their common ancestors, they came to the land of the Amorites, and they asked for permission to cross through them or through their territory. And once again, the Amorites were totally opposed to that because they didn't trust the Israelites. And in fact, they took up arms to stop the Israelites, and they went to war with them. And the Israelites basically annihilated them. Not completely, there were still a few there, but they took possession of the Amorite lands. Well, apparently, at some point prior to that that taking of possession of the Amorite lands, the Amorites had taken land from the king or from the sons of Ammon and from the sons of Moab. And so it was as though Israel was now in possession of some Ammonite territory and some Moabite territory. But it had come to them honestly because it had been taken over by the Amorites, and Israel had taken control over the Amorites. And if you remember, when God divided up the promised land, there were some tribes that he said could settle to the east of the Jordan. And this is the land that was settled to the east of the Jordan. It was at one time where the Amorites lived. And so Japheth is contending with the king of the sons of Amorite as to whether or not they really have claim to this land. Verse 18, then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and camped there and camped beyond Arnon. And they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. And here is Japheth's contention with the king of the sons of Ammon. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, are you then to possess it? In other words, the fact that God drove the Amorites out in front of the Israelites, God was giving them that land. And then he asked the question, do you not possess what Chemoth, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. In that day and age, it was believed that gods controlled, that there were different gods that controlled different areas, and that the people that worshiped those gods then could live in those areas where those gods controlled. And I'm not going to say that Japheth necessarily believed that, but he understood that the sons of Ammon, the king of the sons of Ammon, understood or believed that. And so he was playing on that and saying, okay, wherever your God gives you victory, you go in and possess that land, right? Well, where our God gives us victory, we go in and possess that land. Okay, so we're just doing the same thing that you would do, and God gave us this land, and so now we're possessing it. Verse 25, now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Now he's going to start another argument, or he's going to attempt to show them even more that they don't have any right to this land that they're trying to claim that they should possess. Does anybody remember who Balak is? You probably are more familiar with Balaam and his talking donkey than you are with Balak. But Balak was a king who tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and ended up that Balaam, he tried to curse them, but God would change his words and he would actually bless Israel. It really made Balak kind of mad. Sometime when you want to read a fun story, go back and read the story of the talking donkey, but who eventually convinced Balaam that, you know, it's really pointless to try to curse the nation of Israel because they're God's chosen people. But the point that Japheth is making here is that even in the time of Balak, and he was the king of Moab, did he ever strive with Israel or did he ever fight against them? It was never Balak's contention that Israel was going to possess land that was, or territory that was his. He just wanted the children of Israel to be weakened. He just didn't want them to be stronger than his country. He never contended with them that they were going to possess part of his land. And so Japheth is saying, okay, this king never contended with us over this land, so why are you? And he says, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? So in other words, you've had 300 years to lay claim to this territory and you've not done it. None of the kings before you have done it and have ever said anything about it. So why? Why are you picking a fight with us over this at this time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. And so basically he's laid his argument before the king of the sons of Ammon and says, you don't have any right to this land. So why are you picking a fight with us? And if you pick a fight with us, if you want to go to war, then we'll leave it up to God to decide whose land it really is. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message of Japheth that Japheth had sent him. So in other words, the king of the sons of Ammon wasn't interested in listening to the arguments that Japheth had presented, but rather God, in his sovereign will, was going to use this king to provoke a war and create a situation where he could deliver his people from that oppression that the sons of Ammon were causing upon the children of Israel. And now we come to a passage that is a difficult passage. There's some hermeneutical issues, and hermeneutical is simply a fancy word for ability to interpret. There's some hermeneutical issues that we're going to run across in this passage, but I think it's a good passage for us to look at and to consider and to maybe hone our hermeneutical skills. So as we look through this, I'll show you what we mean. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah to Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. In other words, he's preparing to do war with the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Japheth crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, there was no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. If we titled the last message "An Unlikely Hero," we titled this one "A Victory Spoiled." We see Japheth preparing for battle, and he makes a vow. And there's lots of discussion about this passage. And I have an advantage over you because I've read several commentaries on their take on what this is. And so you're kind of at my mercy. And probably some of you at least will leave here interpreting this passage similarly to me. But my challenge to you is that you would look at this passage, reread it, figure out, you know, what's really going on here, and put it in context. You know, did Japheth make a brash and rash vow that he didn't need to make? And then did he follow through on that vow and actually sacrifice his daughter on an altar in direct violation to the Mosaic law? Or is there some other explanation other than the plain words that are on the page here? How can we understand this? Why would we look for a different interpretation or understanding of this passage if it seems so plain? To me, it seems out of character for the man Japheth to do something like this, because it appears to me that he really is seeking after God. And if he is seeking after God and desiring to do God's will, would he do something that is so abominable to God as to sacrifice his own daughter? Are there any evidences in the passage itself that would lend us the ability to interpret this a different way? Some people have gone to verse 31 and tried to say that then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. Does everybody have the word whatever in that? It's probably better translated whoever. But in order to kind of get Japheth off the hook, they've translated it whatever so that he could say, well, he was thinking of an animal. He was going to offer an animal. Well, I don't know about you, and I don't think in that day and age either, you were going to see an animal coming out the door of his house. I don't think he had that in mind at all. I think he thoroughly understood that it was going to be a human being that was going to come out of the house first. Well, that doesn't help my argument much at all, does it? He made the vow, and it appears that God honored the vow, doesn't it? Because he gave Japheth a great victory. In verse 33, he struck them with a great slaughter. Would God honor a vow of this type? If Japheth really intended to sacrifice a human being in honor of God's victory over the sons of Ammon, would God not have intervened? Would he have not stopped him from doing that? Do you remember back a few generations there was an attempt, or it seemed like an attempt, to make a human sacrifice at God's request? Do you remember who that was? What's that? Abraham. Abraham was asked to offer Isaac a human sacrifice. But what happened? God did not permit it, did he? His purpose in that was to see if Abraham was willing to give up what Abraham saw as the fulfillment of the great promise that God had made to him. And once he knew, and God knew Abraham's heart, so he wasn't really interested in what Abraham proving to God that what Abraham's heart was, but rather Abraham proving to himself what his heart was. But nevertheless, God provided an alternate sacrifice and would not allow a human sacrifice. And human sacrifice was absolutely appalling and abominable. There's another story of a battle that Jehoshaphat was taking place or was engaged in. And the king of Moab sacrificed his son on the wall. And it was so deplorable to the kings of Israel and Judah that they broke off the battle. And left because it was such a horrible thing for them to see. And I think I understand that Israel is living in a time when morality is somewhat questionable and their service to God is somewhat questionable. But I don't think that God would allow Japheth to do something that deplorable in front of the whole nation. And so that's why I look for something different as far as understanding this passage and what happened. But so far, what we see is that, yes, Japheth did anticipate that there would be a human being that would come out of the door first. And yes, he was going to dedicate that. What does he say? He says, Japheth made a vow, and I will indeed give this. If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. And then he qualifies that and he says, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So in verse 34, the sovereignty of God chooses who will come out of the door first. When Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Japheth had left the choice of the offering, if you would, in the hands of God to start with. He said, whatever or whoever comes out first, that will be who we offer. And so it could have been very disappointing, but it couldn't have been completely a complete surprise to Japheth that his daughter came out, because he had left that up to the sovereignty of God as to who would come out first. But then we learn that she's not just his daughter, but that she is his only offspring. And so what is his reaction when she comes out to greet him? Not the reaction she would expect, right? To be rejoicing, he returned, not only is he alive, but he's completely victorious. This is a time of celebration, but what does he do? When he saw her, he tore his clothes. A sign of deep sorrow, grief, a sign of mourning. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. We see here something, I think, that indicates Japheth's deep devotion to God. Because, you know, if he really wasn't devoted to God, then why would he care whether he broke the vow or not? Wouldn't have been important to him, would it have? If God wasn't important to him, then the vow that he made to God wasn't important to him. And maybe we should stop here for a moment and consider things. You know, how many times have we made God promises? And how many times have we failed to follow through on those promises? We see a man here who basically is almost being required to give up everything, because if this is his only offspring, then he has no descendants. This is the end of the line. And yet, he understands what it means to make a vow to God. He's not going to break it. He's got to follow through on it. So his daughter said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged your enemies, the sons of Ammon." One of the things that makes me question whether or not this is going to be a human sacrifice is the seeming cavalier attitude of the daughter. If you were about to be put to death, do you think you would say those things? "Okay, whatever, Dad. Do whatever you want. You know, you've made a vow. Go ahead. Follow through on it." That's one of the things that brings into question for me whether or not this was really going to be a human sacrifice. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me be alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel, for the daughters of Israel wept yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. There's some phrases in here that it seemed to me are not consistent with the idea of a human sacrifice. First of all, why is she going to the mountains? She's not going to the mountains to weep because of her death. It's to weep because of what? Her virginity. In that culture, for a Hebrew woman the ultimate was to get married and to bear children for her husband. And I mean, we see the distress of women throughout the Old Testament who are vexed because they can't have children. And you know, we hear the scriptures tell us that God closed up the womb. You know, in our day and age, not having children is not necessarily a big deal, although obviously a woman who feels like she wants to have children and can't have children, that is a big deal. But in that culture, it was everything. And so she wasn't weeping about her death. She was weeping about the fact that she was never going to have children. And then it says, and she had no relations with a man. So in other words, she remained a virgin. But if she's going to be put to death, who cares? Big deal. So what? What significance does that statement have? So how do I get around the passage that says, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering? Because what's a burnt offering? You got to have a carcass, and you got to have a fire. And you light the fire under the carcass and you consume the carcass completely. That's what a burnt offering would be. There's one major problem with a burnt offering. It has to be done at the tabernacle, on the altar, in front of God. I seriously doubt that the priest would allow Japheth to bring his daughter, give it to the priest, and say, take this daughter of mine into the altar and sacrifice it. They may have. I mean, there's some pretty decadent priests that we see in the Old Testament. But I find that highly unlikely. Well, then why couldn't he just build an altar someplace else and sacrifice her? Well, that's not the idea of a burnt offering. A burnt offering would be in the tabernacle. So what do we do with this? And here's where the hermeneutics comes in. Hebrew is a different language than English. And oftentimes you cannot do a word-for-word translation because it doesn't make sense. Same is true of Greek that the New Testament was written in. And so translators oftentimes are forced to use phrases or terms to describe things that will help the reader understand in the context of an English culture because they don't understand Hebrew culture. And there's the potential that this term here, burnt sacrifice, could be understood that way. I mean, in our minds, burnt means by fire, right? But my understanding is the concept was that the sacrifice was actually a total sacrifice. It was a consumed sacrifice, as it were. Okay, so not necessarily do we have to have a carcass, do we have to have a fire, and do we have to have it completely consumed? But it has to be an offering in totality. Because there was lots of different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And a lot of the sacrifices that were brought, a major portion of the sacrifice was actually given to the priests to eat. That was their means of sustenance. And if you go back and you read about I believe it was the sons of Aaron, and some of the things that they were doing, or some of the sons of Samuel, the decadent things that they were doing with regard to that, and how they wouldn't want the sacrifice the way it was supposed to be given to them. They wanted it their way, and they were doing things that were deplorable in front of God. But the point is that was part of the sacrificial system, is that that's the way the priests and the Levites were that's where their income came from. Just like today, you know, we take up an offering. And what do we use the offering for? We use the offering to maintain the church building, but we also use the offering to support different kinds of ministry and to support our pastor. And so the same kind of thing went on there. But a burnt offering was an offering that was to be consumed completely. And because of what I believe is Japheth's character and his devotion to God, and what I believe is God's unwillingness to allow something that is deplorable as a human sacrifice to occur in front of the whole nation, as though God was in favor of this happening because he rewarded the offering of a vow to commit human sacrifice, he rewarded that vow by giving a great victory. What kind of a message would God be sending there? And so, in my mind, a human sacrifice is not what we're talking about here. But rather, we're talking about the devoting of a human life to the service of God. And there were examples of women who were devoted to the service of the temple or the tabernacle. And so that's not unreasonable, and it fits better with the idea of virginity, because if she devoted herself to the service of the temple, then that means she would never be married, she would never have children. And it makes, in my opinion, it makes better sense. Now, there are lots of commentaries out there that honestly, the writers honestly believe that a human sacrifice was committed here. I guess it's not out of the question that it did, especially if you look at some of the other things that happened in the book of Judges. But it seems to me that if we look at the context and we consider the character of the person involved here, that's not what happened. So, why do we dwell on this? Why is this important? What's the point of this? Well, I kind of alluded to the fact that this is a difficult passage. And as you read it, and maybe this is the first time you've ever read this, and your first take on it was, oh my gosh, this guy sacrificed his daughter. And there's other passages in Scripture that are difficult to understand. And one of the things that I enjoy thoroughly about the way Don approaches Scripture in his preaching is that he does it verse by verse, which doesn't allow him the luxury to avoid passages that he finds difficult or to avoid subject matter that he finds difficult to present. But rather, he presents the Scriptures as God inspired them. And this is another passage where, as we're working through the book of Judges, I could have very easily slided over this and said, well, I don't know the answer. I'm not going to deal with this. And ultimately, it's up to you to know how you want to interpret this and how you want to understand this. I presented you with my view and what I think in light of what I believe the context to be. And once again, I think what ultimately it shows is God's mercy. And that, you know, in reality, there's not another human being on this planet that could be offered as a sacrifice that would placate God's anger and wrath toward us sinners, is there? And so there really would be no point in a human sacrifice at this point. And I don't think that God wants in any way to diminish the one human sacrifice that God really did ordain. And that was the sacrifice of his very own son on a cross 2,000 years ago. And he was willing to do that because of his great love for those whom he would call his children. And so as we consider passages like this, and we think about the passage that I read at the beginning in Hebrews, this is just one little piece in the history of God's redemptive plan. And we can see God's mercy even in this, and realize that God doesn't just put fun stories in the Bible, but the Bible, as inspired by God, has things in there that are difficult for us to understand, difficult for us to accept. And I know there are a lot of people who find the fact that Jesus was a sacrifice, find that very difficult. I heard it one time referred to by someone as a bloody religion. I can't believe in a bloody religion like that. But God was very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so if there is a human sacrifice in the Bible, that human sacrifice that God found acceptable, it is that sacrifice of His own Son. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it teaches us. We thank You for how it exposes who we really are before a perfect and righteous God. We also thank You that You have, through Your Scriptures, shown us Your redemptive plan that culminated in the sacrifice of Your Son. We can never thank You enough for that sacrifice, that without it, we would be hopeless. We would be under the condemnation and the wrath that we deserve. But by faith, we know that the blood of Jesus can cover us and that we can have eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love that was shown to us through that human sacrifice. In Jesus' name.